in one sense, this is not that much difference if you look at the spectrum. On the four sessions that we had the pain, and pain and grief go along. They fit the Greek word thlipsis, which means trouble, affliction, tribulation. So we spoke about pain in the context more of loss of your health, your body problem, so to speak. But we talked about that body problem, pain, was a whole person problem. And that's not a concept that people know about. And I when I do speak and write, I keep trying to work that out so that it becomes clearer and clearer. But just basically, just accept the fact that you are a duplex unit. You are not to be separated. Don't separate yourself. The inner man is the heart, the spirit, the soul, the conscience, all of that, and we usually use that heart for and mind. And so the medicine guys mess it up because they speak of the mind and the brain as the same. And so the outer man is the body, including the brain. And I've said this to people, and they seem to be surprised, but there is no word in the Bible for brain. It's all under the soma, the basar. Those are the Greek and Hebrew terms for the outer man. So you do not confuse mind and brain. And so heart, it encompasses it all. And so I like to use that as the inner man, and then the outer man is your physical body, including your brain. Now, what's the point? The point is this: you can lose your health, you can lose some, and that would be what we talked about over the conference more. That was a subject, but money, possession. But then as the ante goes up, you lose what? You lose your life. And now we're talking about change. All of those are changes. So change has to do with grief and dying, because that's a major change, obviously, for the person that dies and for the people that are around that. So with that introduction, what I want you to see is this is an extension of what we did over in the conference. And so here's this introduction that I wrote out. This is on your handout there. So we're going to talk about grief from God's perspective. Now, so that would suggest to you, being the clever people that we are, right? If there's a grief from God's perspective, there's a grief from what? From somebody else's perspective. And so the question is, what side are you going to come down on? Are you going to come down on God's side, or are you going to come down on the world side? So we're going to, with obviously the idea being who we are, we want to grieve God's way. And Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We don't grieve without hope. We grieve in a godly way. So you can grieve sinfully, or you can grieve in a godly way. You can be fearful in a godly way. You can be fearful. You can be angry God's way, be angry and let the sun go down on your anger, or you can be sinful in your anger. So it's that sort of thing in counseling or one-on-one ministry or however you want to say it. This is just one-on-one when you're talking, or even when you're counseling yourself. That's what you do when you talk to yourself. You counsel. Never tell yourself not to be angry. I mean, if Adam had really been talking to himself well, he had been very angry when the only talking animal that we know of entered into the garden and told his wife, who was a gift, that God was wrong. So Adam should have been angry. Now, how you express that angry is a whole other thing. But you should be angry, but you don't have to be angry in your sinful expression. So this is about grief, and the world says everything about grief. You probably know. First started out in the psychiatry literature. That was Kubler-Ross. She was a lady that psychiatrist, and she was in New York. And you know that tells you how goofy she is, kind of. You know, and She worked in the hospital there, and she saw these people dying. And it made no difference to her if they were believers or not. And even if they were believers, that didn't even take. She just saw them do very, very poorly in their dying. And so she wrote this on grief. And it's a terrible thing. You can read it, but make sure if you read it that you have your Bible there or you have some person that has given you some information on grief and grieving. And so with that in mind, every believer needs God's wisdom, especially in troubled times, including loss. Everyone's going to lose something. They're going to lose their arm, their parent, their kid. You can have miscarriages away. My wife, her mom is 93. God is not going to keep her long, very much longer. So she's getting ready to see how will she handle grandma's death. There are competing then voices that are going to woo you. And young kids, especially, and young adults, especially, with all the internet and all the social media, they're being wooed all the time. And we must be aware of that as individuals, both adults and as youngsters. And the church has to be even more aware of that. Nothing wrong with social media. There's nothing wrong with science. The problem is scientists. Okay, all right. And so we need to make sure we've got the right theology and that we're using it in the right way. So there are competing voices. You just need to know that. In other words, you're very, very immature spiritually and otherwise if you don't know that there are all these voices that are vying for your attention. And it's easy for us to sin. It's harder for us to do right. Now, if you don't believe that, then you haven't looked at yourself in the mirror. So, easy to do wrong, easy to do right. Now, as we grow, it's going to be easier and easier to do right. And that's one of the ways you're going to know you're going to be growing. So, what is a believer to do? Is there hope and victory? And obviously, we wouldn't be here if there was not hope and victory. And if there is victory, what does victory look like? So the believer finds, and I shouldn't have to tell you this, but the believer finds satisfying answers only in the Bible. One of God's answers is to grieve in a God-honoring manner, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The only way to grieve God's way is to develop a proper theology of change and loss. So I would ask you, if you just did a spiritual inventory yourself, do you have a proper theology of loss, change and loss? And then I would ask you, if you do, where did it come from? If it didn't come from 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, then you don't have a proper view. That's the cross. It's foolishness to the world, but it's a blessing to those who are saved. So the only way to grieve God's way is to develop a proper theology of change and loss. So this, what we're trying to do here is help us all develop a theology of loss, a theology of change and loss that is a blessing. Now, first on the handout, there's grieving God's way or the culture's way. Number one, you have to agree that you have two choices. You can do it God's way or you can do it the culture's way. And as you know, the culture's way is what? Satan's way. All right? Now, 1 John 2:15-17, I don't have it there, but it says, don't love the world. And at the same time, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. So you've got to make sure you understand what this was written by the same guy, and he was not schizophrenic, okay? All right? And so you have to figure out what does that mean. So the world there is a system. It's a system of standards, and it's a system of values and system of who has it best, basically. Okay, all right. So they woo you, so they can have the world woos you, so they can have more people on their side. Okay, and if they think by the numbers they're okay. So what I did is I looked for a definition of grief. Now, I think you should at least take away from this relationships, definitions, and labels matter. We live in a terminology-dependent culture. Now, I know you guys do that even more, and we do that in the United States. But I wrote a paper, gave a talk at NANC 2014, listing labels. Psychiatry is not the friend of the Christian. Now, you guys may not agree with that, but I don't necessarily have to agree with you either, but I have reasons for saying that. And one of the reasons I say that is they make listing labels, just like that Kubler-Ross did, that describes a person's, that are basically their feelings and their action, and then they actions or inactions, and then they put a label on it, and then they start treating it, and the only thing they're going to be using is as their standard for whether you're better or not is belief. If you say you're better, okay. If you're not better, okay. So they don't really necessarily care how you got there. But it's all on the humanistic side. So be careful with listing labels. That's why I started with Webster. You know, Webster used to be, he's dead, okay, obviously, but that dictionary was a Christian dictionary. I had a lot of things that we would agree with. So when you look at his definition, you would think it okay. Hardship, intense emotional suffering caused by loss, disaster, misfortune. Now, that term there is that is intense emotional suffering. Okay. Well, let me just tell you, emotions don't suffer. Okay. You're angry. Your anger never suffered at all. Your fear never suffered. You are an angry person. The reason why you get angry is because you're an angry person. Now, you should be angry, but if there's a sinful thing going on out there, but how you express that is another thing. So we talked about that. You should fear, but you have fear of the Lord versus the fear of man. So you have that. So be careful when they talk about emotional, intense suffering caused by loss, disaster, and misfortune. Now, did you catch all the catchwords there? God's providence does it to you. So you have an emotional reaction. You get that? So God is the problem with your anger, even if it's sinful. God is a problem with your grief, even if it's sinful. You're not going to hear psychology and psychiatry talk like that. So you guys and me, we have to be sharper than they are. You tell a psychiatrist you're sharper than they are, they'll put you away and call you a schizophrenic, okay? But what I'm telling you is, you know, I've wrestled with this in the medical field and in the counseling field. And so I should probably stop back, and I said this at the meeting, or maybe I did, I don't know, is the reason why I got interested in this is because we had a good friend. We came to Spartanburg from Texas and joined the church there, and the lady that took us in was she happened to be a realtor. She happened to be her husband. He had been a Presbyterian elder, not that at the church we were. It was an ARP church, and in fact, the pastor has a connection there. And so, her husband developed lung cancer, metastasized to his brain, and it was a sad thing. So he died, and so. That was one thing, but then how she responded to it was another thing. And we were just there. That was in the first year or two that we were there. And she didn't think the church, and I'm not going to get into that, didn't think the church was ministering to her. So she went outside to one of these grief counseling situations. And it was just so psychobabble. Richard Gantz wrote a book on titled Psychobabble. It's very good, okay? But it's the same sort of thing. And so I love that lady, okay? She was a friend. And we continue to be a friend. So I said, I need to write something so that people can do better than having to go outside to the slop of psychology and psychobabble. Now, you may think those are hard words, but first walk in my shoes with the people that I've seen, and then if you think that's hard, okay, then tell me. But if not, take it. Maybe there is some truth in that. So the old French word meaning a heavy burden, see, that fits the biblical context of a heavy burden. Three times in Luke 13, 19, and 23, Jesus was heavy burden for the people. And not for the people just themselves, but for the sin against his God. And so he grieved. They would call that lamenting, okay? And that's a lot what's in the Psalms. But he grieved. But remember what he said in 23 as he was heading to the cross? He said, "You're crying. Your tears are the wrong tears. You're crying for me. And don't you know that I'm the victor?" Now, he didn't say that. That's not what Luke said. But that's what he meant. He was going to his throne. But the throne was to the cross. Now, you and I will never have to bear the cross. Six times in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily with all you need." Boy, that really, as a Catholic, that was really neat. Boy, I was going to take up my cross. I was not going to eat watermelon for 60 days, not eat, let's say, 10 Hail Marys or 4 Rosaries or whatever. But see, Jesus said, what he meant was, deny yourself yourself. Deny yourself yourself. Deny yourself the I wantsies. And instead, seek after the God wantsies. Life is designed like that. And the design is better because the designer is better. So seek what the designer says and watch me. Right? Okay? All right? Come to me if you're heavy burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Okay? So what do we have? We have people going to psychiatry and into to the internet and to the undernet and the overnet and whatever else, all this social, instead of just picking up the Bible and learning some simple truths and learning how to apply those. Okay? All right? So this is that first part then that I want you to catch. Okay? So practically and culturally, grief then is practically and culturally, okay, is a feeling or an experience of deep sorrow based on a mindset with a personal meaning. Foremost is a feeling, both of varying hues and colors. Now, see, that doesn't fit the biblical construct of how God made man. And that's what I get to here in the word, biblically, okay? Because that's too subjective, too feeling, okay? Now let me just tell you, when people can get the idea that I don't ever cry, okay? My wife will tell you I cry all the time. No, I don't cry all the time. But I remember, I knew this lady, she had some boys, and she would never let her children go to a funeral. She didn't want them to be exposed to death. Consequently, those boys had a tough time coming to grips when some of their friends died or their grandfathers died or whatever. So that's one side of the story. The other side of the story, we had a friend. She's still our friend. But she had a daughter. And daughter name was Amelia. That's not important, but she had a Wilms tumor. You know what a Wilms tumor is? It's a cancer in kiddos, okay, of the kidney. Okay, it can be upper, above the diaphragm, below the diaphragm. This was a little old lady, little old girl, just maybe that. And so when she had a Wilms tumor on the upside of the diaphragm, it filled her whole chest. So she couldn't breathe, okay? That happened. In fact, Janelle is the one that kind of picked that up. Anyway, she was around for about 2 years. But about the night before she died, she wanted to come and see our daughter, Nicole. I guess this is mine. I hope it is. Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you. All right. And so she sat in the chair that night. So here was Grace. It was Amelia. Here was Nicole. Janelle and I. Excuse me. And it was very interesting. Nicole, just simply rubbed her feet. She was 4 and Nicole was, 6 or 7. So, she didn't know about death and dying, but she knew this was her friend. And it was very interesting. So, we buried her. And at the funeral, I cried. She was even our daughter. But for some reason, that her death struck a chord in me, and I cried. I'm glad I did, okay? But the point is that there was something that had to do with my thinking, my wanting, and then the resultant tears. And so if you were around with the pain, you understand that thoughts, desires, and actions form a unit. And if you focus on these, or these, you're going to miss the whole concept of the whole person. And you think in your inner man, that's your heart basically, and your outer man, which is your brain. And you need to bring those together. Jesus had his inner man and outer man in perfect sync. And that's what I believe progressive sanctification is. We're going to close the gap between what we are in our inner man and what we are in our outer man. And it's because our inner man has been changed. And Romans 6:6 says, we do not have to be, the body does not have to be tyrannized by a heart that's opposed to God because it's been changed. So, when you're thinking in your heart and in your inner man together, your desires are together, then your actions will follow. So this has to do with grieving God's way. So there's three words, or a group of these words, lupos, perilupo, interesting words, okay? And they are in the New Testament. They're usually words with grief and grieve. And grief is the expression of feelings. Now, this is what I wrote here. Of feelings, anguish, sadness, sorrow, but in response to God's providence in the context of change and loss. So, even though there's grieving, which is a noun or a verb, and grieve, which is a noun, okay, it's not primarily a feeling. It's always in response. It's a relational response to God's providence. That's what you have to remember. So if you're in sync with God and your relationship is in sync with God and you understand that, that's going to direct your response when you have loss of any kind. That's the point, okay? So, the rightly understood, grief is a whole person response, inner and outer man, with thoughts, desires, and actions, or inactions, okay? So, somebody that never cries or never grieves, you wonder what's going on. Somebody that cries all the time, you wonder what's going on. Neither one is biblical. They need to be, you know, you're going down the road, you fall off the horse or your car, you land on that side of the road in the ditch, or you land on this side of the road in the ditch. You're still in the ditch. You're not going down the road. So underdue, overdue. That's the point I'm trying to make there. So the loss is often, these are important thoughts as you think through and you talk to people. The loss is most often a person or animal, but can be a change in any circumstance. That's what I said, okay? So animals do count, okay? It's a whole person response that includes desires, thoughts, and actions in the inner man animal. We said that. Its expression is impacted by the degree of significance that we give to that object. So if you hold on to your daughter, your wife, your mother, and there's a lot of significance, importance applied to that, then this is going to be a greater effect. Now, that doesn't mean that Janelle shouldn't cry when her mama dies. Okay, it doesn't mean that. But her crying still has to be come under the control of biblical truth. So if she cries to the degree that she becomes impotent, and that's all she does is cry, and I'm going to give you somebody. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that's all he did? The Old Testament, all he did was cry when the loss of his son. You guys could probably remember that. That was David, you know. And here was Absalom that he did not father, right? He did not father. And this is part of the curse that Nathan prophesied in 2 Samuel 12. And then he says, The Cushite brought the death of Absalom, and he says, the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gates and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, if you know how the story unfolds, Joab, who was not a good guy, okay, but he did have some moxie, okay, told David to get off his grief stool. He had a kingdom to do. He had a kingdom. And he said, "You are more concerned about this rebel who you didn't father." Now, he didn't say that, okay, "who you didn't father, okay, than you are about all those men who've been out there bussing, you know what, to get the kingdom for you." So David grieved, but he did not grieve with in a godly way. But this is the same David, okay? That's how David was in regards to Absalom. Well, six chapters back in 2 Samuel 12, remember what happened, okay? So the curse was placed, the baby came, and what did David do in all that? Okay, he got down, he fasted, he prayed, he did all kinds of things. And the servants were really afraid that David was going to do something wild and crazy, like take a sword and maybe do what Saul did to him with his spear. But then they saw him, and he saw them, and he knew they were whispering. He said, "What happened?" He said, "The baby's died." You remember what he did? He got up. He did what any good guy would do. Well, he probably took a shave, took a bath. And then, it's interesting, he went and ministered to Bathsheba. God had it's not the Immaculate Conception, but there was Solomon that came out of that. Very interesting, okay? So, David knew how to grieve in a godly way, even in that context, which was not godly. And even before that, in 1 Samuel 30, remember when he went to Ziklag, he came back and the guys had taken all the wives and the children and all that, and he was very much distraught, and they said, "We're going to kill you." And they didn't say it that way, but that's what it was. And so he sought the Lord, he prayed to the Lord. So he got down on his knees. And we assume because he loved the Lord, not just he loved his life. And then he got direct revelation and, you know, he went on and won the victory. So there's three episodes in David's life where there was godly grieving and non-godly grieving. Okay, sinful grieving. Okay, so where are you on that spectrum of grieving? And are you ready for God to take your husband, your wife, your next door neighbor? How about your prime minister? Okay. All right. And are you ready to grieve God's way? And you need to be ready now. You don't wait till you run out of gas and figure out that, hey, I needed to fix the gauge. You put some gas in the car right before you get going. Okay. All right. So the importance of grieving God's way. It is painfully obvious. That's not a pun. Okay. Painfully obvious that change and loss are common in the fallen world. Okay. People are going to die. Okay. Including you and me. Our time is in God's hands. Since no one is immune to loss, the key issue is one's response to the loss. See, and one's response to the loss is response to God. Right? Okay. That's the same thing we said about your rheumatoid arthritis, okay? Or your cancer, or your metabolic syndrome, okay? All right. Will the response be God pleasing or self pleasing? Will it be God's way or the other way? Since grief and bad feelings are the problem, handling them, healing the person and the feelings and coping is the culture's mainstay for help. Notice I didn't say that's true. I said that's the culture's view. Feelings and grief are the problems. You got to get rid of them, and the Bible doesn't fit. Okay? That's just the way it is. Okay? Now, the problem originates on the outside and causes you to feel and to act a certain way. Now, all of those words are very important. And I bet you say those so often to yourself, or you hear your kids say it, or you hear it on TV. The problem, that's okay, originates. That's not okay. The problem originates on the outside. That's the outside of you, okay? And causes, that's the key word, causes you to feel and act a certain way. So basically, you are a victim to God's providence. That's what you're getting. Okay, we saw that in a paper in the medical thing, and all about how the pandemic and all the doctors are committing suicide. Okay, not the Canadian doctors. That's not why y'all don't have a lot of medical health here, but medical care. But anyway, it was in the United States. And you read that, and they're all burnt out. You know about burnout? Okay, all right, okay. But isn't that interesting? What is burnout? Burnout is a response to God's providence. I don't mean you're tired. I don't mean you're not tired. I mean, if you got one kid, you got 15 kids, you know, you can be burnt out on one or 15. Okay? Okay. So, but they take you and they put you in the situation, and they don't even care where the situation is coming from. But all they will do, they'll go look at social, they'll look at genetics, they'll look at your, you'll look at global warming, global unwarming, all that sort of stuff, you know. And they'll just try to lay a blame instead of saying, hey, what does God say about this? That's what I'm trying to get to you. And how did the culture arrive at these answers? Is by everyone experience. People's reaction were observed in their situation. That's what Kubler-Ross did. Observation led to labels. I talked to you about that, which described the person's reaction to the loss. Therein have been theories have been postulated by a proliferation of ideas and approaches for responding to loss, but they're not. They don't. God is excluded from that. Now, God's role in the loss and God's grace and biblical wisdom in the response are minimized, reframed, or excluded. Underlying these factors is the presumed role of science and limited role of biblical truth. But listen, science never exclude is never in opposition to the Bible. You need to make sure you get that. The scientists are the problem. They observe and then they interpret. And they interpret without a biblical grid. Okay? All right? Now, then there's, I was thinking about, I'll think of it in a minute. Okay? The culture's foundation for the answers are psychology and experience, an inordinate emphasis on the personal and feeling aspect, and a dose of spirituality, however defined. See, I've got there with a little s. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about Him. Holy Spirit motivated, Holy Spirit energized. Now, a biblical assessment of grief. Where is the hope in the culture's approach to loss and grief? So if any of you guys are getting ready to go see your psychobabble expert, okay, you got to ask yourself, where's the hope in that culture's approach? Okay? There is none. The focus is on better feelings. The practical terms such as process, see that coping is a process. Grieving is a process. So it may be 30 years in the making, you're still grieving because it's a process. Okay? All right? So you got coping, enduring, getting by, doing the best I can, and hoping for the best emerges, and you take center stage. Now listen. Does that sound like Jesus Christ? Did Jesus just try to suck it up and get to the cross? No, He was a victor all the way to the cross. Read John 16:33. He left as a victor. He had already gotten his victory. He talked about victory in John 17 as if the glory had already come, because he had that vision that he could see, and he brought them together. And he tried to communicate that to the 11, and they didn't get it. Only one stayed with him. But you remember, the women stayed with him. Isn't that interesting? The apostle he loved, and the women stayed with him. And so, I'm trying to paint this picture. I'm trying to help you get ready so when spouses dies, kids dies, next door neighbors dies, your cat dies, your dog dies, whatever, maybe you got an elephant, whatever. But whatever pets you have, secular theories were developed without distinguishing between believer and non-believer and without using biblical truth. Okay, now, here's what I wrote down here. This is a critique. Grief is considered solely from the individual's viewpoint. The self takes center stage, and that should bother you. Self takes center stage. So when you're working with a person, they're in pornography, or they're lying, or they're cheating, or whatever, they do that because self is taken center stage. So how do you help somebody change and grow in that area? You change the major player. And that's Jesus Christ. Really, I would like to even say we're not Jehovah's Witness. We're not Mormons. So we are Trinitarians. So the focus is on the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Christ by the Holy Spirit for God. So that's what we do. And that changes everything. That changes the whole viewpoint. But you have to start it now. That 10-year-old has to start now. Because you don't know when God is going to bring a loss of his friend. And he's going to bring the loss of his mother and dad at some point in time. So grief is personified as a driving force in one person's life. So they go around with a grief hat on. And their identity is, I'm grieving. That's their identity. You know, we talk about that. I'm a sufferer. Instead of a sitting sufferer and a suffering sinner. And that now you are in Christ, so you are a new creature. And that makes all the difference. But when you're in the throes of that loss, it's a hard sell sometimes. So you got to bring that to people before. In other words, in grieving, not grief now. Remember, grieving is considered a process, and the griever is labeled and treated as a victim. Okay? Grief work focuses the person on his journey. And so they'll walk with you with your journey, which sounds very good. Except what are they going to focus on? It's not going to help you please God. Right? It's going to help you feel better and get to the other end. And so on the process of coping and the handling grief by whatever means. Culture's answers with a resounding no to the question, is there anything to gain from loss? See, that's what it say, is there pain through gain? I mean, gain through pain, sorry, okay? So is there anything to gain through loss? Rather, loss just is. It just happens. It's a way of life. They assert that they can help. They still take that approach, but they say that I can help you. Okay? All right. So anyway, if God is mentioned, it is God only as a consoler and one who gets me through. See, God is regulated to a third or fourth level. He's not the King of Kings. And it's amazing. You can sing the Psalms, which you guys do, okay? And the Psalms, God reigns from 93 to 100. And you read those, God reigns, okay? And then you go, and then that, and you suck in psychobabble. That's schizophrenic. You probably don't know you're doing that, but that's what you are. And so that's what I do. So I have to catch myself. So, the origin of grief is misrepresented and there is a failure too. Here's the failures. To acknowledge that loss is a result of the curse of sin and God's judgment. Now you might say, well, that's not very comforting, but that's reality. That's truth. Okay? Recognize that this is God's world and He is providentially brings His plan to pass for His glory and for the believer's good. Now, eternally. Now, see, that ups the ante. Okay, so now I'm not just dealing with my wife's loss, but now I'm dealing with the God of that loss. Well, people often get angry at God because they say, God shouldn't treat me that way. He could take Jesus, put him on the cross, and Jesus could take himself and put him on the cross. That's okay for him, but it's not okay for me to lose whatever's precious to me. And you'll people won't articulate like that. That doesn't sound very good unless they're very angry and they don't mind sharing their anger, sinful anger. And then acknowledge the sufficiency and superiority of biblical truth for all problems you will face, including loss and change. So if you're already not preparing yourself that biblical truth trumps anything that the world can come up with, you're not going to be ready to handle these tougher things. It's kind of like going into calculus and you can't even do your times tables. Okay, all right, good. So then emphasize one's relationship to God in Christ and His cross. That's a fundamental for grieving God's way. And then to have grieving the world's way, that will never honor God. Okay? Now, then we go on here there is an inordinate emphasis on feelings and the emotional aspect of a person without a proper biblical reference. See, and you can do all kinds of things with feelings, okay? You can medicate feelings away. But you cannot change a person's thinking with medications. Now, I will tell you this. People will take something and they'll take a medicine and say an antidepressant, okay? And that depression is a whole other thing. We can talk about that. I wrote a book on that too, okay? But you can take medicine and you can say you feel better. But there's no evidence that it changed anything in your body, and there's less evidence that it changed anything in your inner man. Okay? So you need to be careful when people say, well, this works or this doesn't work. Well, how do you know? And here's the word, because I feel like it. So feelings have been elevated to the top dog. Okay? And you and I may do that. Maybe you don't want to get out of bed because I don't feel like it. Now, that's another thing if you don't feel like it because you got a broken leg. That's another thing, okay? But it's not your feelings. It's the broken leg that would make it easy to get out, right? Hope you agree with that. So the aspects of the whole person, inner and outer man, are ignored. See, so they dichotomize, they trichotomize, they may quadrotomize in any other eyes you want, but they just separate the man up. The goal is to eliminate bad feelings and accentuate good ones. There is no command in Scripture to feel a certain way. Okay? There are commands to do, and there are commands to think, and there are commands to desire. But there's no command in Scripture to feel a certain way. And even I saw a biblical counsel, right? First time I've seen that, says don't rely on feelings. And the reason why I say don't rely on feelings is because they are functions of thinking and wanting. So if you change your thinking and wanting, your feeling will come. Well, I don't feel like pleasing God. Okay. But if you change your thinking about God and yourself and the problem, and you change your desire to want to please God, then you will change your actions. And it's almost impossible that feelings won't follow. You know, Chariots of Fire. You guys get that up here. The guy that ran and Eric Little. You know that y'all. Okay, this is okay. And so, what did he do? I was always impressed because I grew up with a very skewed view of psychology. But if you remember what he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Okay, and that bothered me a lot at first. Not him per se, but just that concept. And so I said, so if he run and he didn't feel God's pleasure, would he keep running? And if you know anything about him, he was terrible as a runner. I mean, he ran, he had a terrible stride and all that. You know, look, I guess they made fun about that. But what I decided is, Jesus must have had the same approach to pleasing the Father. And you get that in John 4, 31 through 34. Where's his food? I have something better. They had no idea because they were thinking sensually what they could see, what they could taste, what they could feel. But Jesus said, listen, my food is to do the will of my Father. So Jesus must have been, you know, you could almost say, and you know, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but just think with me. Could he have been intoxicated with pleasing his Father? I think he could have. Now, this is a side. It's not in your notes. Okay? But I'm going to throw this out because you guys are clever people. Okay? I read a book because Dr. Piper gave me this book and says, Desire on Desire and Addiction, written by a psychologist. He was not a believer. And basically he said that addiction is really driven by it's not moral. Okay, he said it's all biological. He said even love was biological, but love was not what he meant, what we would call love. This was sexual activity between hopefully back then it was a man and woman, but it could have been a man or woman, whatever. It was just that attraction. Okay. And his point was that these guys from Vietnam came back. They were on drugs, and they were stuck on drugs. So you take those. The idea is you take those drugs, and your GABA, pituitary acid, and enkephalins, and all these change. Okay, and so you get a little taste of that, and you want more, and so you're stuck in that cycle. But then he said, I don't even think he read his book, frankly, okay? Because then he said, but some of those people come back and the most of them get off. So I was reading that and I said, now look, you got this tsunami of feelings, a tsunami of hormones and neuropeptides, okay? All right? And yet, there's people that can shut that tsunami off. He never addressed that. And then he also threw out the idea that sex is the same way. Okay, all right. Now, see, that's just a horrible thing. Okay, and so and I wrote a review and gave it to the doctor. He never read it, I don't think, even though I said you got to read it, but he didn't listen to me. And so it was an interesting thing, but I learned a lot from that. But that's what psychiatry would say. It's all body. It's all chemical. It's all in the brain. Your inner man doesn't have anything to do with your thoughts, desires, and actions. That's the stuff that's out there, and you got to be careful what's in the medical literature. Okay. Now, I've given you on the top of three. Look, there's an inordinate emphasis on feelings and emotional aspect. Okay, and emotional. I shouldn't even use that word, but the feeling aspect. And a grieving person is often described as being overwhelmed, numb to the reality of the situation, and out of control emotionally. So what do? You either put them in a straitjacket, or you give them a big dose of medicine, or you put them to bed, or you tie their foot down to the road, or what? I'm just kind of kidding on that. But what do? See, I mean, you've got this person that you don't have anything to offer that person except just the hope, which is a hope so. It's not the true, hey, God is speaking into you with this. Let's talk about your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of His providence. And let me show you how this God bled and died for you if you're a believer. And you can get victory in this problem. But if you don't believe, and you don't believe in that type of God, that type of Savior, you've got a bigger problem that we need to talk to you other than just about your loss. That's this approach that you've got to take. You don't have to say it exactly like that, like you're just somebody yelling it out of your room. So, I mean, you get tender with people and you meet them where they are. So the aspects of the whole person we talked about there are ignored. We talked about that. The person is encouraged to emote. When's the last time you emote? Show me where that's in the Bible. Go emote. Okay? But a proper way of emoting is never addressed. So it's just emote. And I'm not saying there's necessarily a proper way to emote. But if they mean there's a proper way to express, they would say feelings. I would say express your thoughts and desires. Yes, there are. I mean, that's what the lament said. God says, come to me, you all are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The Psalms are all about coming to me and telling me about your problems. But don't speak just about your problems. Speak about me, who's the God of you and the God of your problems. But if you start thinking about that at the time of the death, you're going to be behind. You need to be able to start thinking about that now. Okay? So now look, here we go. Okay, the goal is to eliminate bad feelings and accentuate good ones. Change thinking is a part of the process. Without a reference to 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the believer has the mind of Christ and take cloth every captive. Take every thought captive. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 is. So that's all there at number three. But grief is considered a personal process, a journey, an experience with many ways. You can read that, okay? But just see, I sit down and see. Recently, the emphasis in grief counseling has switched from achieving closure. Now, look at that. I think probably because they couldn't do it. And saying goodbye to maintaining a sense of connectedness with the departed one. Now, is it okay to remember mama or dad or grandma or grandpa? Yeah, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a lifeline. So the life that you get is from the one that's died, but they have the wrong line with the one who's died. The line should be with Jesus Christ, not your mom or dad. That doesn't mean that you just throw mom and dad out. That's not what we're saying at all. So please don't misinterpret me. Please try to understand what I'm saying. But that's how they want you to stay connected. And I wrote a blog on this, on how do you handle your past. And it's very interesting because 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, there's two aspects of that. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, you might know that. He said that I was a violent man, a blasphemer. He never forgot who he was. He could always remember then how great God's grace was if he was that big of a sinner. But then you go look in Philippians 3, 11 through 14, it says, I forget what's behind, I push on for the upward call. Now you got to put those two together. How do you remember what you are, a bad guy, bad girl, and this is what I am in Christ? Well, I would say it like this. Look, the more you understand your sin and sinfulness, the more you can appreciate God's grace and what he's done at the cross. Okay? But you also remember that it was just not the cross that did it. And that's what we heard in the sermon this morning, right? Okay? That this perfect high priest, who was the perfect sacrifice, why was he the perfect sacrifice? He wasn't the lamb that was offered, that all he had to do was graze there, okay? This perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, he had to live a perfect life, thoughts, word, and deed. And he had to present himself covenantly faithful. He had no, I said this yesterday or whatever. He had to be spotless. He was spotless, but he had to be spotless. So that would be like being the best of the best. And you know you're the best of the best, but you had to live it like that. And show the world that you were the best of the best. And part of the best of the best was being on the cross and everybody saying you're a loser. And you knew that you were the winner. So interesting, isn't it? All right, now listen. Six reasons why it's important to develop a correct theology of change and loss. Life is theological. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone lives in or out of a proper relationship to God. So that, I made that point yesterday over and over again. I hope it sticks. B, God's response to change and loss would either be you respond as a good theologian or a bad theologian. And if you respond as a good theologian, it's going to affect the response and others around you. If you respond as a bad theologian, it's going to affect you and others around you. Okay, C, man is a whole person. You've heard me say that. You've heard me get your thoughts in the inner man and outer man together, your desires, your motivations, all of those. D, everyone lives out of identity. I said that last time. If your identity is, it's like this. Let me say this. Let's say, and I was counseling this person, okay? They were married, okay? So it wasn't a person, it was both. But anyway, and she was married. But she liked to be the mother. kind of interesting. So she was not the guy's wife. She was his mother. Well, he enjoyed that for a while till his sin got in trouble. And then all things hit. Okay? So what am I saying? You live out of identity. Are you a child of Christ? Are you a child of something else? Are you something else entirely? Okay? So you live out of identity. And you need to wake up every morning and see, who are you? Who am I? Well, I am a child of God. Well, then what does that entail in thoughts, desires, and action? That's what I would say to you. All right. And so the key is one's definition of victory. 5e, grief is the result of Adam's sin. So you should grieve, and you will grieve. There wouldn't be any grief if Adam hadn't sinned. Okay, all right. I don't know if there's any grief right now. I know in Revelation 6 it says, they said, how long, how long? I don't know if that how long is like the psalm, or if that how long is they were saddened because of what the martyrs were going through down there. So that's another story. But grieving is a result, sinful grieving is a result of Adam's sin, right? Okay? Well, I would even say it this way. Even grief, whether it's sinful or not sinful, is a result of Adam's sin. So if you grieve well and in a godly way, the reason why you're grieving is because Adam did sin. But if you grieve in an ungodly way, that's a result of Adam's sin as well, and its influence on you. Okay, is that? I hope I clarified myself on that. Radical change in the form of misery, pain, sorrow, all of this is a given in a fallen world. So people will die. They will die. So God's truth and Satan's lies compete. You with me? Okay? All right? And when the two are mixed, truth is always diluted and perverted. Right? You can't mix Satan's lies and God's truth. All right? And then, and remember, God doesn't bless his competition. You don't want to be in competition with God. You know, if you really think about it, when you sin and I sin, even as believers, we're telling God that the cross was not worth what the Bible says it was. That's how bad sin is, okay? It's not like as a Catholic I learned mortal and venial sin. It's not that at all. It's the absence of a good view of God. And it's the presence of a bad view of God. Even in the Reformed churches, people don't like to think of sin that way. And so you've got to make sure that you get that down right. And so the believer is the most changed person, and therefore he's the beast, the most changing person. And how do you think God's going to bring the change? He mentioned that when he didn't quote James. He quoted James 1, 2 through 4, but he didn't say that was it was maturing our faith. He said, don't you be surprised at the variegated trials, that is, the many faceted and many ways that God is going to bring problems into your life. It may be you that bring the problem into it. Maybe somebody else brings the problem in. It may be you and that person bring the problem in. But God says he has a purpose, and that's to mature your faith. I mean, I've had to tell myself, oh, boy, I don't like that. Well, then I need to take it up with God. I doubt that he'll listen to me. Okay, all right. But I mean, that's the kind of talks you got to have with yourself. Because you and I are on borrowed capital. We're in God's world, not our own. Okay, all right. Now, as we close out here, look, Jesus is I said yes. The believer is the most changed person. We said that. Become more like Christ. He is the only one qualified to understand God's purpose, and he is the only one qualified to respond in a God-honoring way. That was Jesus. But since we are joined to Jesus, then what applies to Jesus applies to us in a non-redemptive way. We'll never go to the cross and save anybody, right? But we can fill up what's missing in his affliction, not fill up in the sense that we can do something that Jesus didn't do, but fill up, make it feel full. Because Jesus is up in heaven. Okay, he's not going to go to the ends of the world, But he is going to go to the ends of the world in us as we go out wherever that is. Okay? Now, let me close here with this. Okay? Jesus was the ultimate, he was ultimately aware of his vital relationship with the Father. Now, we would say this: are you intimately aware of your vital relationship with the triune God? And because Jesus was, he knew he was not alone. His focus was on pleasing God. That's what controlled his life. It wasn't on pleasing himself. I've given you some verses there. Control was not the issue. Pleasing God was the issue. It's very interesting. Jesus was satisfied that God was in control. Now, how can we say this? How can you say that when Jesus was going to the cross? How can you say that? I mean, that sounds like you're a Looney Tune, right? Okay? But Jesus was satisfied to go to the cross. And in some ways, even though he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. So we wouldn't be forsaken. He knew the answer. I mean, it's just think about that relationship that the Father and the Son had and how the Holy Spirit was there. You know, so when Jesus died, body went into the ground, okay? His soul, spirit, where did it go? Did the Holy Spirit go with him? Or was he never without the Holy Spirit? I'll give you, let you think about that, okay? All right. So here we go. Jesus' answer was his relationship with the Father. He taught that a relationship mattered, especially in hard times. Focusing on and investing in that relationship with God simplified Christ's life. Look, you got some young guys here, young girls here, and you got all kinds, okay? And you got to teach these kiddos where they invested their time and energy. You got some that maybe haven't joined the church. Why not? The big issue is not joining the church. The big issue is pleasing God. One way to do that is what? Join the church. So this effect of change and loss is not just talking about losing your mother, your father, your next door neighbor, your dog, or your cat. And I'm not making fun of that, because I'm going to have to walk with my wife through the loss of her mother. And our friend, Craig Rao, who's this tall, is dying in Idaho with some kind of pulmonary problem. And his wife is there. And the things she writes are nice, but nobody can really look into her heart. How is she going to make it? Does she understand loss through a biblical grid? And you may be able to say that and write it out, but you're in the dark corner of your closet. What happens between you and God? You can't stay in your closet. And let me tell you, what you are in your closet is eventually going to be exposed outside of that closet. So that's not threats, okay? You know, No, you don't know, so forget it. Okay. All right. So Jesus, his focus on pleasing God was 24/7. Control was not the issue. Jesus answered the question, how can anyone who has experienced loss say he is not alone? He answered that question. So do you look at Jesus and see, he's answered that question, why don't I get on his bandwagon? Why don't I agree with him? And so here he is. He taught that relationships matter, especially in hard times. Focusing and investing on that relationship with God simplified Christ's life. So how do you invest in your relationship with God right now? Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? I mean, you could go into a monastery. They prayed. They read the Bible. I don't know if you ask Martin Luther, his relationship with Christ changed, but that's because God was beating him up. He's the one that didn't have it right, and he would tell you he didn't have it right until the Holy Spirit shook him so hard he said, stop. I don't think he said that, but I think he probably did say stop. He was probably getting tired of being beat up. And God does beat you up, and you know, he thanked God for that. So do you ever thank God for beating you up? Do you ever thank God for saying, okay, I've got to get a different view of things? Okay? And so then, Jesus developed a pattern lifestyle, regular focusing on pleasing God and enjoying Him. That's what I'm trying to do. I'll just tell you, I don't enjoy God like I should. I don't. One way to do that is enjoy my wife. So if I'm not enjoying my wife, I can't be enjoying the God who gave me that wife. And I'll just tell you that. So how are you doing enjoying your wife, your spouse, your children? Okay? All right? And so, during darker times, Jesus relished and relied on His relationship with the Father though His disciples failed Him. And there you had that. You know, Jesus, it was interesting. He was alone, but He was never alone. And then we'll finish with him. His complete reliance on His Father was demonstrated as He hung on the cross. Now, I shouldn't have said it that way. His complete reliance on the cross was fully demonstrated. Because it was demonstrated throughout His life. But it seemed to take a boomp, you know, a warp speed up. Was fully demonstrated as He hung on the cross in darkness. Here was the light, the Creator. He was the light of the world, and He hung in darkness. What I think is interesting, it was only dark for 6 hours or 3 hours, whatever. And that's supposed to represent eternity. So, I mean, it just seems like a funny thing. I don't know. But He hung in darkness. And then He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He knew that answer. Because He said, it's finished. Into Your hands I commit My spirit. And He gave up His spirit. Those are all imperatives which He did. His life wasn't taken from Him. He gave it back to the Father, not to death. So, study right now. If you've got anybody that's approaching death and dying, figure it out, because I promise you, if they die at home, as we talked yesterday, the government is not going to help you die in a godly way. They're not trained that way, because they believe that dying is the best way out, because they don't see anything after that. So, listen, we love you guys. See, I do have feelings, okay? All right. And you guys, it's kind of like, it's interesting because it just seems like, just as Christians, you know, y'all are way up here. We're down there, okay? But still, there's a similarity that just seems to bring you together. I tell that to the pastor. You guys have opened up your homes. We slept in your beds. You guys have been really nice. So this has been a blessing to us, so we thank you for that, okay? We'll be praying for you guys. We'll be praying for you guys. And we'll be praying especially for a pastor to come to wherever, Glenholm, I guess, right? Okay, and y'all can get some money somewhere. Father God, thank You for this day. This has been a whirlwind experience, but what an experience. We wouldn't have traded for anything. We thank You for these people, how they've opened up their homes. They don't know us. They don't know me. I pray to God that if they just take one or two truths, that would be a blessing to them. They change their life. They run with it. We're looking for growth in us as individuals and growth in us as husband and wife, and as families, and as a church family. Thank You that You're the God of this universe. And more than that, dear God, You're our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessing. Oh, receive now His blessing. Okay. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.